You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. While you're turning there, you know, it was Ben Franklin who was once famously quoted as saying that the one who gets good at making excuses is rarely good for making anything else. Boy, this whole idea of excuse making, the idea of explanation rather than making decisions, boy, it can affect our lives in some very practical and very personal ways, especially when it comes to our walk with God. In fact, I believe there is no truth more dangerous, more destiny deciding in our walk with God than the fact that we do need to make a choice, we do need to make a decision, and not fall into the realm of putting it off for later or coming up with great reasons why we can't receive the goodness and love of God ourselves personally in the here and now. In the book of Luke chapter 14, as far as how dangerous getting into the habit of making spiritual excuses can be, no less a person than Jesus himself told this very fascinating parable. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 14, we read, "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask to have me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go test them. I ask to have me excused." Still another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room." Then the master said to the servants, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper." Well, what was the difference between those who entered into the richness of this amazing banquet that was prepared and those who were on the outside looking in? Well, it came down to those who made excuses and those who didn't. You know, spiritual excuse-making, I think, has become somewhat of an art form in our day and age. There's all kinds of reasons that people will give for not getting serious in their walk with God. But let's face it, when it comes to making an actual decision to receive Christ as your Savior, sometimes it is easier to make excuses than to make a decision. In fact, in my experience, you know, tackling tough questions that people have regarding the Christian faith. And let's face it, in our day and age, we are seeing more and more of these tough, skeptical questions being posed to us as believers. You know, the more I go on, the more I've come to a conclusion that the bottom line is what passes for tough questions that skeptics have about the Christian faith really kind of comes down to a list of excuses, not reasons to reject a relationship with Jesus. Now, would it surprise you to learn that this idea of excuse making, putting things off, just saying, "No, I don't really think I want to get serious about all this," isn't a new phenomenon? As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 10, this morning we're going to see that three of the most common dodges, three of the most common deflections, if you will, that keep people from getting serious in their walk with God are not anything new and different. In fact, this morning we're going to see in a study that we could call "If Jesus Is All That," three main questions that Paul is going to answer regarding receiving or rejecting the gospel of Christ, that sooner or later we are either going to have a skeptic ask us, or maybe even it's a question or two that has floated around in your own mind. As Romans chapter 10 wraps up, answering this key question, okay, if the gospel really is that wonderful, why aren't more people receiving it? We're going to see that the first question that people will usually bring up to keep God at arm's length is a very simple one. Is God really fair? And we'll explore this morning this whole idea that if there is salvation in no other than in Jesus Christ, how is it fair to those who've never had a chance to hear Jesus? We're going to see the Apostle Paul deal with that question this morning. Secondly, we're going to see another very important question that is really gaining a lot of traction in our day and age. Is God even there? We're going to see how God has made it very, very evident that he exists if we have the desire to tune into his frequency. We'll see how Paul deals with this very real and relevant question this morning. And finally, and maybe most importantly, we're going to see Paul deal with a third question that sometimes can be used to keep God at arm's length. Does God really care? Even if he's out there, does my little life matter to him in this universe? Well, hopefully, by taking a look at these questions here today, two things are going to happen. Number one, these questions that we see the Apostle Paul wrapping up Romans chapter 10 with aren't anything new or different. That the Bible does have very powerful answers to those questions, and so we can share our faith with confidence out there. But even more importantly, knowing the answer to these questions isn't just something that we need to use so that we can win a rousing round of spiritual trivial pursuit. The most important reason for understanding that there are solid answers to these timeless questions is because not only does the Lord want to answer them in our own hearts, he wants us to be prepared to answer them in the hearts and minds of those who perhaps are using these things to keep from making the most important decision anyone will ever make. And that is coming to know our Savior in a real and personal way. So let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us on these crucial issues today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to gather here today. And Lord, in an increasingly skeptical society where we're bombarded sometimes on a daily basis by people asking difficult questions about our faith, I pray, Father, that this morning you would show us that your word is way ahead of the skeptic. And that your word is an anvil that has worn out many hammers down through time. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful refuge and such a reliable source of truth, truth that we can be confident in regarding not just life in the here and now, but even our confidence in the hereafter can be cemented and made strong and sustained by your wonderful word. But even more importantly, we pray that this wouldn't just be a time where you answer these questions to our satisfaction. But Lord, we pray that as we study these things, you would do a radical thing within us. Give us divine appointments where we can take this truth and share it with those on the outside in, looking at a relationship with you, and be able to show them the wonders of your amazing love. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us into your truth. Speak to us now through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, Mark Twain was once famously quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." And you know, when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, I think Mark Twain probably hit the nail on the head. You know, the fact of the matter is, the idea of having a personal relationship with God isn't something that's too difficult to figure out. It's not something that you need a PhD in Greek and Hebrew to be able to grasp. As a matter of fact, if you were with us the last time we were in Romans chapter 10, we saw the good news of Jesus Christ laid out in an inescapably plain and personally accessible way. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, says this, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I love this because you know what the Apostle Paul is saying here with this idea of who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the depths to bring Christ up from the dead. What he's saying to us in this passage is this: you don't have to be one of those highfalutin, head in the clouds, heavenly thinkers to be able to figure out how to have a relationship with God. Nor do you have to be in a den of deep philosophy to be able to make heads or tails out of the message of the Bible. It is incredibly straightforward. You know, I remember a few years back, Geico Insurance had an ad campaign where they kind of humorously said that it's so easy a caveman can do it as far as their internet connection goes. Well, I think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so easy that even people like you and me can figure it out. You know, when all else fails, read the instructions. And so the idea of coming to faith in Christ, the idea of having a genuine relationship with God, isn't a question of what does this church say and what did this philosopher say and what did this theologian say and you got to take and I got to take and everyone's got to take. You know, a lot of people will look at the Bible and say it's like an inkblot test. You know, everybody's got a different interpretation and you can read into it whatever you want, and so why should I believe yours? Well, the bottom line is the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ have been made so simple by God, you really can't miss it. And sometimes when we try to play that dodge of saying, oh no, it's too deep, or everybody's got this big debate going on. It's funny how these kind of dodges and these diversions tend to die in the light of scriptural reality. You know, a few years back, I was a panelist on a talk show in Los Angeles called Religion on the Line, and we were talking about the whole nature of salvation. Dennis Prager, who is a very famous national speaker and media personality, was the host of this show. And, you know, again, I was one of the spokespeople. They were talking about what it meant to be saved, you know, and it was pretty heavy-duty panel. You know, they had a rabbi who was the rabbi from the largest synagogue in Southern California. They had the head of communication for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, Roger Mahoney, who eventually became the head honcho over the Archdiocese of L.A. And then you had me. One of these things was not like the others. One of these things does not belong. And, you know, but whenever I was on the program, I just went in there with the idea, well, all I'm going to share is God's truth. So we're talking about salvation, right? And, you know, the conversation came around to the idea that, well, you know, you evangelical Christians claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And I responded, I said, well, you know, it's not evangelical Christians that claim this. It's Jesus that claims this. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What shocked me was this. It wasn't the rabbi that objected. It wasn't Dennis Prager, who was Jewish, who objected to that. It was the cardinal that objected to that. He said, well, you know, there's a lot of different ways to take that statement. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said, or he's the worst teacher who ever lived, because he's very much clearly saying that there's no other way to get to heaven except through him. Well, that's what the gospel is all about. Boy, you know, people say, well, you know, your church teaches this and this other church teaches this. Well, just take them to the Bible. You know, what does it mean to be a genuine Christian? What does it mean to actually be saved? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God in human flesh, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know, if you hang out here for any length of time, we will challenge you with this. We'll say, has there been a particular time in your life where you actually called on the name of the Lord yourself, personally, just you and him, as far as your salvation is concerned? I really don't care how godly your sainted grandma was. I'm glad your grandma was a saintly person. But you can't slipstream on Grammy's faith. You got to make a decision yourself. I don't care how often you go to church. Just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian, right? You've got to make a personal decision to receive Christ as your Savior. And when you make that decision, let me tell you something, your whole life changes. You know, the Bible doesn't just say that, you know, you become a Christian, you know, you're kind of the same old you, and now you've got a different place to go on Sunday mornings. You know, you're just the same old you, and you got a different worldview, or, well, boy, you're going to have to, you know, take a step back and reevaluate how you vote, or, you know, no, the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. A radical, life-changing transformation takes place when we receive Christ. The old things have passed away, man, guilt, shame, the fear of death, living our lives trying to please an endless list of unpleasable people. The whole idea of trying to be somebody by building up a resume we make with our own two hands, all of these things, you know, the rat race that we're in, you know, the hamster treadmill of trying to find satisfaction and peace in this life, we're free from that. We're free not just from that, but we are free to enjoy a genuine daily experience of the very love of God, His unconditional, amazing love. Who in the world wouldn't want to have something that wonderful in their life? Well, the fact of the matter is, a lot of people won't. A lot of people don't. And it raises a skeptic's question. If Jesus really is all that, why doesn't everybody receive Him? If being born again is what you describe, and this satisfaction and this joy and this excitement of following Jesus is so amazing, why doesn't everybody get in on that? Well, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked. Because after laying out how clear the good news of Jesus Christ really is, and what it means to be a genuine Christian, the next thing he tackles are the main reasons why most people, and in the context of what we're seeing here today, most of the Jewish people haven't received Christ as their Savior. That's where he picked things up in verse 14. There we read, how shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, really interesting statement that Paul makes here. Jesus has made a relationship with God possible. The heavy lifting, in a sense, has been done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us this, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Right? The way to God, the way to heaven, the way to eternal life, the way to forgiveness of sins, the way to have a brand new existence, a brand new self, a brand new character transformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, it's all been made possible by Christ. So how does this get made personal? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here, through evangelism. You know, the word evangelism literally means to share the good news, to be able to tell other people out there that this relationship with God is not only possible, but that it's available. Now, understand something. This is what our job is as believers in Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus' kind of final parting words to His disciples before He left this earth, before He ascended into heaven, are pretty direct, pretty focused. There He said this, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the world. Notice what Jesus says. Here's what I want you to do till I come back. I don't want you to build churches. I don't want you to say necessarily, you know, be about the business of trying to create political change in this world. You know, there's definitely a place for building programs and political change, but what Jesus said is our number one priority is this. We are on a rescue mission, and you are it. God was not going to communicate His gospel by, say, rearranging the stars in the sky tonight and saying, repent, right? God wasn't going to communicate His gospel by having glowing angelic figures knock on people's doors and saying, "Angel Graham, here's what the Almighty wants you to do to be made right with you." God isn't going to do that. You know how God is going to reach the world? Through us. Through us. Through those who come to know Him as their personal Savior. Now, in a sense, I see the brilliance behind all of that, because as they say, there is no more effective form of advertising than a satisfied customer, right? I mean, if Jesus has changed your life, you don't need me to stand up here and tell you to tell other people. You're going to tell other people because the Lord has done something wonderful for you. You know, could you imagine, for instance, meeting your soulmate, right? You know, oh, I want to meet my soulmate. Could you imagine finally meeting your soulmate? I remember when I met Pam and I was getting to know her, I was so excited about this. I remember calling my dad on the phone and saying, I met this wonderful girl. She goes running with me and she laughs at my jokes. My dad said, marry her. But could you imagine if I'd met Pam and you know, I'd sat there, well, you know, I've got this great relationship with this wonderful girl, but there's a lot of people out there that don't have relationships with wonderful girls. I wouldn't want to offend them. There's even some people out there, boy, you hear them singing these songs where they're really cynical about whether really true love exists. And, boy, I don't want to get in an argument with them about whether love's real or not. So, I really care about Pam, but it's a personal thing. I'm just going to keep it to myself. Now, you know, if that happened, you'd go, wow, that's really kind of strange. But isn't that funny how we do the same thing in our walk with God? You know, if Jesus has changed your life, if you've experienced His love firsthand, like I said, you don't need me to harangue you to share that. It's just going to come out through the pores. People are going to know you love Jesus because He's making a difference in your life. You know, in fact, if we never share about the love of Jesus Christ, well, maybe we need to take a step back and ask ourselves the question, do we really know the love of Jesus Christ? Or do we just know some things about the love of Jesus Christ? It's a challenging issue. But notice the Apostle Paul says, we are it. There's no plan B. If the world is going to be reached with the message of God's love, Jesus has made this wonderful bridge, if you will, between fallen sinful man and a holy God, available for us. We can have this eternal life, but the world will only know if we share it. Now, notice something else that we are told here. What are we to share? I think this is really powerful as well. As it is written, we see there in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now notice what we are to share with people. We're not to share our takes with people, right? We're not to share our 2 cents worth with people. We are to share God's word with people. And I have to tell you know, having been on both sides of the fence, before I got saved, I considered myself to be an atheist, and being an adult child of an attorney, I always enjoyed a good argument. And so there were an awful lot of Christians out there that thought, oh man, if I can get, you know, that Scott guy into the kingdom, that'd be a real great notch on my Bible. So, you know, I'd talk to these Christians, and they try to talk to me about their faith, and I get in these conversations with them. And you know what? As a non-Christian, I heard all about, right, the Christian take on politics. I heard all about the Christian take on science. I heard all about the Christian take on morality. But you know, one of the funniest things to me is this. When I look back on my pre-Christian life, in all those conversations I had with people, not a single person ever said to me, did you know that God really loves you? Yeah, very rarely would they share, say, a scripture with me or something about God's word. They'd share what they thought about God, but every once in a while, one of them would say, well, I don't know about all of that in the middle of an argument, but I do know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'd just kind of blow that off. But, you know, I'll tell you something, even as a non-Christian, it was easy for me to dismiss Christians' political takes or social takes or moral takes. But when they would share God's word, they simply would share a scripture with me, this odd phenomena would happen. It would be almost like a gospel time bomb would get planted in my heart. Because even as a non-Christian, I could blow off all of that stuff. But inevitably, you know, something they said from the Bible would just keep coming back to me. And it was hard to ignore. You know, this explains exactly what's going on here. Faith comes by hearing, not hearing our clever arguments, right? Not hearing my fabulous story about how I used to be and now I'm happy all the day. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our job is simple. Just share God's Word. Share God's Word. Why? Number one, because it's practical. It takes all the pressure off of us. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, when people will say things to me like, oh, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded, you think your way is the only way. I go, time out. I didn't say it. Jesus was the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't like that, take it up with him. I'm just telling you what he taught. You know, I love that because now it's not on me, you see. It's not my thing. It's not a win-lose. If I tell someone the truth as God has revealed it in his truth, I've done my job. I've planted my gospel time bomb. And it's up to God to bless that word and make it life-changing. And that's the second thing. You know, when we share God's truth with people, it's not just practical in terms of taking the heat off of us and keeping us focused, right? It's also very powerful. I love what Isaiah 55 says about the power of God's word. In verse 10 of Isaiah 55, we read, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I send it. You know, you share God's word with people, guess what? God's going to bless it. You might stumble over your words. You might not get everything right and in order, but if you share God's word with people, that's the truth that transforms lives. And we shouldn't get the cart before the horse. Now, all well and good, right? You know, God has given us this message of salvation to share with the world. We are God's plan A. There is no plan B. If we don't share, people aren't going to hear. Ah, that raises a very challenging question. Is God fair then? Because after all, if the only way people are going to hear the message of God is if we share it, what about the people that don't get a chance to hear it? What about that, and I'm sure you've heard of him before because he's a very popular individual, that noble savage somewhere in the deepest jungles of Borneo or someplace. You know, they're always in the deepest jungles someplace, who's never had an opportunity to hear from a missionary. Well, you know, again, way back up there in verse 12, or I should say verse 14, we read this. How shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? Okay, if Jesus is the way and the only way, what about the people who never heard about Jesus? What about them? You know, is this fair? Is God fair? I mean, you know, we have this advantage of living in the good old US of A and we get all this information, but what about that person that's living in a place where there's no opportunity to hear God's word? How in the world can this system be fair? Well, when that subject comes up, I try to share with people three simple truths to keep things on track. Number one, we have to understand something. God loves people more than we do. God is more concerned about the fate of every human being than you and I could ever be. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told this, that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now notice those words, any and all, those are very broad words, right? He wants to see each and every person get saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number two, God is concerned about every person in this world. And number two, because he's concerned about every person in this world, he will literally move heaven and earth to get his message to anyone who shows the slightest inclination towards being open to receive it. And he can do it in supernatural ways. You know, our good friend Joel Rosenberg, in his book Epicenter, talks about how in the Middle East today, there's this increasingly bizarre phenomena taking place where individuals that are in hardcore Muslim countries where they don't allow missionaries are reporting conversions to Christ as a result of Jesus showing up in their dreams. You know, governments can keep the gospel out. They can shut down and censor the internet so that people can't hear God's truth. But God isn't limited by all of that. Stop and think about Acts chapter 10. I encourage you to read this through on your own. In Acts chapter 10, we see how God will go to any length to get the gospel to anyone who might be at all open to receiving it. It's the story of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. And the Bible tells us something about this fellow Cornelius that's really, really unusual. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius in this way. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. By the way, that means the Jewish people, and prayed to God always. You realize what an odd duck this guy was? Cornelius was a Roman centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 other Roman soldiers. He was a very prominent individual. Now, as a Roman and a centurion, Cornelius got up every morning and went to work with a big red bullseye painted on his back, because there was a sect of Judaism called the Zealots at that time who believed that they were doing God a service by killing Romans. They felt like they had to take the kingdom back for God, and they were going to do it by violent means. We could call them terrorists, I guess, depending on your point of view. But these people would look at a guy like Cornelius as a real notch on their particular doctrinal statement. This would be the neatest thing in the world to take out a Roman centurion. The Romans were hated by the Jewish people. And yet, this fellow Cornelius, who was Roman, right? Rome had their own gods, by the way. Thank you very much. Rome was dominating the world at that time, apparently worshiping their gods was doing them a lot more good than the God that the Jews were worshiping at that particular time. Why in the world would a proud Roman who has risen up through the ranks have any interest whatsoever in this God of the Jews? Only one reason: the true and living God was speaking to his heart. I mean, in such a way that he was even giving donations to the Jewish people, these people who hated him, right? He's taking part of his paycheck and blessing them because he knew that their God was true. Well, this fellow Cornelius, who prayed always, boy, his prayers got heard, because an angel shows up and says, here's what you do, Cornelius. Send down to Joppa. There's a guy down there named Simon Peter. He'll tell you how to get saved. Well, Cornelius said, you don't have to tell me twice. He sent three of his servants down to Joppa to meet with Simon Peter. Well, here's the second obstacle. Not only was Cornelius a guy who had no business receiving the gospel, but Simon Peter was a guy who would have no business in his own mind ever communicating the gospel to a Gentile. How resistant was Peter to this prospect? We're told that Peter was waiting for lunch, and while he was waiting, he kind of went into this trance, and he saw this vision from heaven. This tarp comes down filled with all kinds of unclean animals. You know, I mean, Arnold the pig and everything like that was coming down on this tarp. And this voice comes from heaven and says, Peter, kill and eat. He goes, never, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. God says to Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, don't call anything unclean that God has declared clean. And after the third time, he sees this vision, right? Repeated three times. There's a knock on the door, and here are three Gentiles sent by Cornelius saying, hey, our master saw this angel. He said for you to come and to tell us how to have eternal life. Well, Peter, you know, kind of heard out their story and kind of, well, okay, but kind of grumbling and kicking and screaming, goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius you know, again, in his enthusiasm, falls down at Peter's feet. Peter says, stand up. Don't bow down to me. I'm not a god. You know, I'm not even supposed to be here. It's wrong for me as a Jew to even be in the house of a Gentile, but God told me that not to call anything unclean, that he's declared clean. So I came without objection. You're not what I would call a bridge builder, right? You know, I shouldn't even be in your stinking house, right? I mean, this is not exactly what you call, you know, great salesmanship going on here. But then Cornelius shares his vision, the angel that came to him, and Peter's blown away. And he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, no, not just some nation, not just in the good old U.S. of A., America, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then he starts sharing the gospel with him. And you know what? Peter didn't even get to his altar call before the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his whole family. And he said that Peter and those who went with him who were Jewish were blown away that the gift of God could be given to the Gentiles. Now, understand the moving of heaven and earth that took place there in Acts chapter 10. I mean, you want to talk about the least likely person to ever get saved. It had to be Cornelius. You want to talk about the most resistant individual to ever be a part of the process of getting saved. It has to be Peter. But in spite of it all, God reaches him, and the world was changed. And you and me, probably the majority of us here, Heinz 57 variety Gentiles, are now a part of the kingdom of God because God moved heaven and earth to get his message to any and all who will receive it. So God will do it. Right? And boy, I can tell you some other stories that I've heard from missionaries and anthropologists about how supernaturally God can do this sort of thing. But the most important question to ask somebody who brings up the is God fair and what about the one who never heard kind of comes down to this. What about you? You have heard. You don't have that excuse, do you? Last I checked, you weren't living in the jungle of Borneo. Last I checked, you have heard about Jesus Christ. And guess what? God will deal with that noble savage, if such a thing ever exists, out there in the jungle. But guess what? He's also going to deal with you, and he's going to deal with you on the basis of how much light you've received. You've received a lot of light. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So, again, Paul deals with this question right off the bat. Comes to the second question, right, that comes up. Okay, you're telling me that, you know, God's word, you know, is going to change people's lives and faith is going to come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but you trot that out in our increasingly skeptical culture, right? And what kind of response are you going to get these days? Well, word of God, right? How do I even know there's a God out there? How can I even be sure that this isn't just something you made up inside your head, not a little story that makes you feel better at night, you know, and takes a little edge off the funerals, but you know, hasn't science pretty much disproved all of that? You know, it's funny. There was a time where the idea of dealing with the whole question of is there a God or not just is God fair, but is God actually there, almost seemed like a non-starter. Why even bother with it? I mean, who really believes there is no God? Well, like I mentioned at one point in my life, I held that point of view, but it was a vast minority at the time. You know, interesting article in Christianity Today magazine, their March 29th edition of this year, they did a survey, and they showed that back in 1970, 5.1% of Americans identified as having no religion or were nuns, as they're known. Not the ones who dress up like penguins, but N-O-N-E-S. Nuns, right? Now, guess how many people in the United States identify as nuns? 23%. 23%. That's a pretty significant uptick, right? And here's another stat that might curl your hair a bit. Guess how many Americans identify as evangelical Christians now? 22%. There's more nuns than there are people who are Bible-believing Christians in our culture today. So let me tell you something. There's all kinds of people out there, kind of hip and with it, you know, to be, you know, a non-committed individual. Well, I'm spiritual. I just don't know if there's a God out there. Some of them are more pointed about it, more aggressive about it. You probably run into these individuals. But you have to be able to deal with this basic issue. How do I really know there's a God? You're talking to me of this gospel about knowing God. How do I really know there's a God? Well, Paul again deals with it. Verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, notice Paul puts this in here, and I think it's a very interesting scripture that he points out. He quotes to us from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the world, and their utterances to the ends of the earth." Well, here we see this picture in the scripture of God speaking to people, and speaking to people in an obvious way. There's a lot of people out there that don't believe that's true. Bertrand Russell, the Nobel Prize-winning philosopher, once was asked what he would do if he died and found himself standing before God someday. His response was, "I would say to him, 'Sir, why didn't you make the evidence for your existence more evident to us?'" Like, it's God's fault that he wasn't able to figure out that there was a creator out there. But the Bible tells us that that's not the case. The evidence is available to anybody that wants to check it out. Not in a drip or a drab, but in a dramatic declaration. If you were with us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Now, understand something. This whole idea of the fact that God has made his existence manifest to people is news to some people. It's news to people that get their takes on reality from, you know, again, the internet and PBS and Nat Geo specials. You know, I mean, it's kind of been settled that, you know, all we are is the product of evolution. You know, what a wonderful thing it is that we're here today, but kind of like someone that hit the big jackpot in a Monte Carlo casino, they feel strange, a little unreal. We're just a lucky roll of the dice. But the Bible says that's not the case. In fact, the Bible says that if you take that point of view, you really have to exert an awful lot of energy. You have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness to hold on to that point of view, because God isn't subtle about his existence. Well, how can we know there's really a God out there? If someone asks you, "Why do you believe there's a God out there?" what would you say? Well, I know what I say, especially coming from the background that I had before I got saved. I say, let me give you three reasons why I believe there's a God. The first reason that we should believe there's a God, I guess we could sum it up, is that we need to look up. We need to look around us. What do we see in the creation around us? Do we see randomness and disorder? Or do we see signs of intelligent design? You know, scientists today, when they talk about our universe, use a term called the anthropic principle to describe it. You know what the anthropic principle states? That the universe is fine-tuned for life. If our universe was even the slightest bit different from the way that it is right now, life as we know it would be absolutely impossible. You know, and so they look at this and they go, wow. You know, there does seem to be a pattern out there. There does seem to be design and intelligence out there. People like Richard Dawkins will say, well, you know, the DNA molecule is so complex, it must have been planted here by space aliens, by higher intelligence. And, you know, you look at that and you go, aren't you begging the question? Because if you say we were planted here by a higher intelligence, who got the higher intelligence started? Didn't someone have to create them? You know, Elon Musk. The famous billionaire and owner of Tesla Motors has another theory that's floating around out there. Elon Musk believes we are living in the Matrix. If you ever seen those sci-fi movies, The Matrix, about that we're really in a computer simulation, this is the new hot and heavy theory that's floating around out there, that you and I are just characters in some advanced society's video game. And we are running out our program, see? Because, you know, we look at the universe and we can't get over the fact that it's designed. We don't really want to deal with the idea that there's a God out there. So, you know, we're kind of running out a computer program. You know, we're all Keanu Reeves, you know, sitting in our little things before we take the blue or the red pill. Well, you know, if you want to look at life that way, I guess you can. To me, it makes an awful lot more sense just to see what the Bible says in Psalm 8. In verse 3, we read this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor." You see, try as we might, we can't get around the idea that this universe, this existence we live in, is marred and marked by the fingerprints of God. So, you know, again, I tell people, look up. Secondly, I tell people, if you want to know there's a God, look within. Look within. What is it that makes us uniquely human? What does it mean to be a human being, as opposed to any other critter that's running around out there? Well, among other things, two things that separate us from any other creature you want to name are these. Number one, we have this insatiable need to know that our life matters. We have an insatiable hunger for purpose and meaning in this life. You take away someone's purpose for living in this life, you know, you just consign them to breaking rocks, you know, in a prison yard for no purpose and no meaning, they lose their minds. We have to know that our lives matter. Secondly, we have to know that our lives matter to others. We have an insatiable hunger for unconditional love in this world. You know, isn't it funny? You know, we search all of our lives for someone who will love us unconditionally, right? Even though nobody's ever experienced unconditional love. The best kind of love, even at its highest and most wonderful expression, you know, is love with strings attached. We love because others love us. We love because it makes us feel good. We love because other people make us feel good. But God loves in a very different way. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's like God has stacked the deck. He's put in our hearts this hunger and thirst to know our lives matter, that we're part of a purposeful existence. He's put this insatiable need within our hearts for the kind of love that he alone can supply. And we can't find it anywhere else. We can't find it anywhere else but God. It's like he draws us to himself constantly. And so when someone says, why do you believe there's a God? Number one, because I've looked up. Number two, because I've looked within. It's the only thing that really explains human nature. And three, and most importantly, you take a look back. You take a look back at history, maybe the most significant life in all of history. The Word became flesh, we were told, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has visited our planet in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, wrote a book called The God Who Is There. He then wrote a sequel to it that I loved. It was called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. God has answered that question once and for all. You know, understand, God is not only there. He cares for us in a shocking way. And in verse 19, we see how shocking this care and compassion for us is. Verse 19 says, "But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." Now, three shocking aspects of the third question that we got to wrestle with. Does God really care? Does God really care about us? Oh, yeah, he cares. He cares so much that he uses a shocking emotion to get our attention. Jealousy. Isn't that funny? God wants to provoke the Jewish people, in specific, to jealousy so they'll want to have a relationship with him. How is he going to do that? By using people like us. You know, your retypical 9-to-5 Heinz 57 variety Gentiles, not related to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, not having any right to stand, any leg to stand on as far as God having mercy on us. At the time of Jesus, I kid you not, there were rabbis who wrote tracts that said the only reason that Gentiles even exist is to make logs to stoke the fires of hell. And yet, who does God choose to have a relationship with him? Gentiles. And guess what? It wasn't because Gentiles were so delightful. You know, trust me, you know, all this 23andMe stuff and Ancestry.com, don't look back at your family tree. You never want to shake your family tree because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it, quite frankly. We're not in the kingdom of God because we're the offspring of wonderful, godly people. We're in the kingdom of God because God is saying, you know what? If I can save a nut like that, I can save anybody. If I can transform that person's life, not to make them some kind of legalistic religious prig, but to make them a person that exudes the very love of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to make people into freaks. He came to make freaks into people. And that's exactly what he's done with you and me. And guess what? It isn't because we're all that and a bag of chips. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, that's you and me, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world, that's you and me. You're getting offended, I can tell. That just means you're proud on top of it all. To shame the things which are mighty and the base things of this world, that's you and me, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God saved us to make his poster children. If God can change and transform our lives, if God can rescue us from the rigors and routines of our ruts of religion and give us a living relationship with him, he does it, catch this, to make other people jealous. And I ask you a question, is what you call your Christian life something that would make anybody else jealous? Wow. I'll tell you, the most wonderful moment you'll ever have in your walk with God is when a non-believer looks at you and says this, why are you so different? Where do you get this peace within your life? You know, I've heard so much about hypocrisy in the church and, you know, these born-agains and how they're one thing in church, and but you seem like the real deal. Why are you so different? Why do you love people that give you a hard time? Why is it that you seem more concerned about other people than yourself? What makes you so strong when everything in your life's falling apart? I'd kind of like to have something like that. All that glorious moment. You've fulfilled your mission. You've made someone on the outside in want to be on the inside because, in a sense, they're jealous in a good way. I kind of want to be like you. That's why Jesus never said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall do evangelism. He said, you shall be my witnesses. God wants to make us exhibit A to this world. And notice what God's trying to communicate to the Jewish people. I love this last line here. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you see this picture of how God approaches the non-believer? You know, when we think about God dealing with non-believers, and especially, man, may it never be mentioned among anyone that darkens the door here, but anti-Semitism, you know, people who hate Jewish people and blame all the problems of the world on Jews, oh, it's the Jews, they control all this other stuff, and the Jews this and that, and it's just growing like leaps and bounds. It just boggles my mind. But when we think about how God looks at the Jewish people, or how God looks at people who don't know the Lord in general, oftentimes we think God's standing there like this. Arms folded, just shaking his head. Don't come. I'm too holy. Don't come near me. I know what rotten people you are. Ew, disgusting. But you know what the Bible says? God says, all day long I have what? Stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. All day long I've done that. Think about Jesus when he looked at Jerusalem, he said, "How often I've wanted to gather you to myself," like a mother hen gathers her chicks. You can see him almost going like that as he said it with tears, but you would not. The story of the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal finally came to his senses? His father ran down the road. We're told he fell on his neck and kissed him. You can't fall on someone's neck and be going like this. That means he was embraced. All day long, I've held out my hands. Maybe even more importantly, in Jesus' case, all day long, I've held out my hands. I was willing to die to make people right with me. You know, I think it's really awesome that we're having communion here today, because this is God's ultimate declaration to this world of how much he loves us. This celebration of communion really answers even the most difficult questions that run around the hearts and minds of non-believers, and maybe even those ones that are raised in the minds of believers. Is God fair? When we come to communion and we realize that the bread that we receive represents Jesus' body broken for us to pay the price for our sins. The cup, the new covenant in his shed blood. Is God fair? No. He's just, but he's also gracious. If he was fair, we'd be paying the price forever for our sins. But Jesus took our place, and that's what communion is all about. Is God there? You know, when we take these elements, we realize something. This connects us back in 2,000 years of history to retell over and over and over again that we are an invaded planet. That God didn't just tell us about his love by giving someone a vision or writing something in the sky. He showed the full measure of his love for us when Christ died for us. And does God care? Oh, yeah. When you take that communion, every time you take it, you should remember something. This is God's reminder to you that he cared about you so much. He was willing to go to the nth degree, to the ends of the world, to even dying on a cross for you, to make you right with him. Let's prepare our hearts to celebrate communion now. Lord, I thank you that as we approach communion, I pray we might approach it in a significant way here today. Not just because we do it on a regular basis here in church, not just because it's something that maybe we've done in our lives since maybe we were knee-high to a grasshopper. But I pray, Father, that we would realize that by taking communion, what we're really realizing is this is the answer to all the questions. You answered them all in the person of Jesus. And not just Jesus teaching us some great things, giving us a list of commands and saying, good luck keeping them. But Jesus loving us so much that he took our place and died for us. Died for us so that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Lord, that is good news. And it's simple and it's unavoidable, but it cuts us to the heart and it shakes us to the core. And it should remind us of how great your love is, how great and how high are your mercies. Oh, Lord, please, as we receive communion here, speak to us anew and afresh, not only of how much you love us, but how much right now you love those outside, looking in at a love relationship with you. And that if we really want to honor you and we really want to worship you, I can't think of anything better to do than to do what you said. And that's not just to receive this, but to cause this to renew and ignite a passion in our hearts, to share this good news with those who don't know. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.